Morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Psalm 67 today. Just go ahead and turn there. Let me pray for our time. God, I have been richly blessed. God, thank you. You know just what we need when we need it, and you are faithful to provide. And God, I need an encouragement, and hearing the collective cry of your people has stirred my soul. So God, thank you for that. I pray that you would fight now for our attention and our affections through the word. God, as what may seem like a marathon of mission, God, I pray that your word would not be drowned out by distraction, but God, bring illumination, arrest our attention, Father, for your ultimate glory and the good of those who hear. The good of those in Decatur and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Muchi Ukebu, lead pastor of the Brook Miami. And I got to say, I've been blessed, you know, and, you know, when somebody comes in and you speak at a different church, you're supposed to say that. But literally, like, my soul has been refreshed since yesterday. I was telling my wife, I was like, man, I'm sorry that you're not here. And it was weird because I was trying not to make her feel guilty about it, but amen. We planted a church in South Florida with the heart of seeing the gospel advance in Miami and beyond. And we're about to hit year two. And so one of the things in year two is you're still forming the culture of how you do things when you gather. And so it's weird because people are like, well, can I raise my hands now? Can I say? And just one of the things that we wrestle with as our church is sometimes it feels like it's not corporate. But one thing that just blessed me now was just how corporate you guys are. So I just want to say thank you for that, for just the way that you corporately sing to Jesus. That's amazing. One of the marks of a healthy church is how they work and sing and worship together. So thank you. Thank you for that. But in addition, there's been this clear and obvious love that you guys have one to another. And that's a testament to your leadership. So Pastor Tommy, thank you for leading well, the rest of the elders, as well as the Spirit of God alive in you, doing work. And so I feel like Paul with Thessalonica, and really it's a lot of just, man, keep doing. That's all I got. I can sit down now. Just keep doing. But in addition to that, there is, I think, precedent within the scripture, not just to challenge to excel in what you already are doing, but to stir by way of reminder. The entire epistle of 1 Peter was a stirring by way of reminder. So my intent for the rest of our time is kind of do that, to stir and challenge by reminder for some, and it may be new for others. God is marching history in a particular direction, and your hope, your joy will be to join God in where he's marching history. Let me read, and then we'll get into our text. And so this is the scope of the work of God. From dignity to dignity, God is moving history in a particular trajectory, in a particular direction. Watch. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 1:5, the darkness he called night. Revelation 21:25, and there will be no night there. Genesis 1:16, God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. Revelation 21:23, the city of God, has no need for the sun and the moon to shine because the glory of God gives it light. Genesis 2:17, on that day you eat, you will surely die. This is the beginning of when sin enters into the world. Death, suffering can be traced back to an act of disobedience. That'll preach another day. Amen. Walls. Nobody's listening. Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death. Okay? Death will be a memory. You'll have to think back. What was that death thing that we used to be afraid of? Genesis 3:1, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind. Revelation 20:10, Satan disappears forever. Genesis 3:6-7, what you see is this garden, defilement now enters into this beautiful oasis, Eden. Revelation 21:27, you have a city that's defilement proof. No sins coming in. Genesis 3:8-10, the walk of God with man was interrupted. Here's something that God has just been challenging me with in these last few months. What was lost in the garden was not primarily my usefulness to God. It was intimacy. It was relationship. What's regained through the gospel is not primarily usefulness, like God is getting a hammer back. What is regained through the gospel is adoption. It's relationship. Revelation 21:3, walk of God with man is resumed. Genesis 3:13, the initial triumph of the serpent. Revelation 20:10 and 22:3, it's the ultimate triumph of the lamb. Genesis 3:16 through 17, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in childbirth. All my moms said amen. Yes, amen. Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death or sorrow or pain, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I like that. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake. Revelation 22:3, there shall be no more curse. It's done. Genesis 3:19, Adam lost dominion. Revelation 22:5, it's restored in Christ. Genesis 3:19, the first paradise was closed. Revelation 21:25, paradise is opened again. Genesis 3:24, the tree of life was shut down. Revelation 22:14, the tree of life was made accessible. Genesis 3:24, they were driven from God's presence. Revelation 22:4, I like this. They will see his face. This is the trajectory of all human history. This is where God is marching history towards, where he is making right that which is wrong, and he is making whole that which is broken. It is the renewal of all things for his ultimate glory. Now, we have an option. We could step in line with that march, and there's joy before us. There's vibrancy before us. There's a future of hope in front of us, or we could ignore that, but it'll eventually run us over, because that is where God is marching. It is a speeding train that is not going to be stopped. My concern, whenever, and I grew up in Houston, Bible Belt, my concern is that within Bible Belt context, such as yours, comfort will be a narcotic that lulls your soul to sleep. And it causes you to check out from where God is marching history, because you're safe, because you're secure, because you can sing corporately and nobody's going to come in here and say, shut up. So you could just kind of get into that zone of, we're just doing the things that we know until we go to be with the Lord in glory. That's not the comfort God wants you to have. In fact, so many people have left Christianity because they thought Christianity is just boring. Just a collection of songs. There is a vitality, a vibrancy, and a ferociousness to this thing called Christianity, to this thing called faith. And we experience it as we pursue God and as we live on mission. So what I want to do is I just want to preach to that end. I want to press into the depths of our hearts. Not necessarily lean into our will, but lean into our affections. Stir us that we would yearn for this march that God is on, and that we would join him in that. Would you stand with me and read from Psalm 67? May God be gracious to us and bless us, and may he make his face shine upon us, so that your way may be known on all the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy. For you judge the peoples with fairness and lead the nations on earth. Let all the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has produced its harvest, God. Our God blesses us. God will bless us. And all the ends of the earth will fear him. You may be seated. And so the trajectory of our time, the rest of our time, is I just want to create this paradigm so that you would yearn. It's a paradigm for mission that sees worship as both the goal and the fuel for it, and it sees every culture everywhere as the field of it, the field in which we engage missionally. So that's part of it. The other part is I want to create this pathway or the form by which we do mission, which is clearly the same thing that we've been hearing in song, in the word, which is the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. And I think there is no better text to anchor that like Psalm 67. This is a song of praise and a prayer. Very famous. It's a very famous benediction, and it starts it off. It's an invocation of blessing. God, would your face shine on us? Would you bless us? But what's fascinating is it's bookended with blessing. It starts with it, and it ends with it. But in between is this idea of mission. Verse 2, God, that your ways would be known throughout the world. That salvation among all the peoples. And so what he's doing here is he's giving us a very, very profound understanding of why God blesses people. Why are you blessed right now? Is it because God merely wants you to be secure and comfortable? I would reject that. God blesses you so that you could be a blessing. In God's economy of blessing, you're mailmen. So Christmas comes around. Let's say that my mom, she likes to send me stuff. So she sends me cookies. I need some Girl Scout cookies. There's none in Miami. Amen. And so she sends me Girl Scout cookies. And I get home. I see the mailman eating my Girl Scout cookies. What do I do? I go to jail. Does that make sense? That's what's happening to me. Because I'm like, dude, this is my cookie. Yo, right? And you all would be like, well, that's not his role. He's not meant to enjoy those blessings. Like, he's supposed to, like, give that to those for him. In the same way, blessings are not just meant to be enjoyed, they're meant to be shared. In God's economy, we are mailmen that deliver the blessings of God to the nations. Blessings here is this idea of covenant. Immediately, our minds should go to covenant relationships. So you have Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God meets this man, Abram, and he says, you, Abram, from you, I am going to make a nation, and in you, the rest of the nations will be blessed. I'm going to bless you, and in you, through you, the nations will be blessed. Exodus 19, we see this again. God has just rescued his people from slavery. They cried out, God, would you save us? Would you bless us with rescue? Would you free us from the slavery of Egypt? God responds, I hear the cries of my people, I hear the prayers, and he rescues them. He brings them out of this situation of slavery. And he says, yo, you will be for me my treasured possession. This is Exodus 19:6. And you will be a kingdom of priests for me. Priests mediate the blessing and the presence of God. So they stand on behalf of God for the rest of the world, and they stand in front of men for God. They intercede. And he says, Israel, this is your role, to be an intercessor for the rest of the nations. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 2. He says it. I like it. I'll read it. He says, but you, 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is building this identity of the family of God, and he goes back to this covenantal reality of blessing to be a blessing, a people for the praise of God. We are meant, when we see verse 1, we are meant to see this inseparable idea of mission and blessing. God blesses his people for his mission. This has been revolutionizing the way I see blessing as a church, the way I define blessing, the way I pray for blessing, not so that we could sit and be secure, but that God would send us ablaze to change the world. But here's again why I want to lean into not your will, but into your affections. If you leave here these last few days and you're like, man, I just got to do more, you are missing the point. this is not something that's rooted in mere activity. This is rooted in a rich understanding of identity. It is the people of God who carry the truth of God to the nations. They carry that truth because they're his people. It is their identity. Shows us a couple of things, and I want to be as clear as possible. It is counterintuitive and contradictory to be a Christian that's not on mission. It is a rejection of who you are. It is a rejection of why God has saved you to himself for his rich purposes, which is the proclamation of his glory among the nations. So don't say, man, I got to do more, but say, man, wait a second. Is this my identity? Do I know Jesus? Has he arrested my affections? Has he ransomed me? Am I assured of his pardon? Or am I just singing it because that's what I'm supposed to do? Does it seal my identity? Because if it seals your identity, it will shape you for a life of mission. So that's the first thing. This is identity, and it's identity that drives affections. And so you keep going. Verse 2, I like it. This paradigm is getting built out. So that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. All right? Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, all peoples, for the nations. You see what's happening? We'll keep going. 5, peoples, all peoples. 7, all the ends of the earth. Do you see what he's doing here? He is creating a paradigm of mission that sees it as not just going to the people who look like us, but going everywhere. All people. Whenever you see nations in the Bible, it's not just a geographic reality, it's an ethnic reality, it's a cultural reality. We know this to be true. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, it's the beginning of the nations. People come together to try and worship themselves. God disperses them across the face of the world. It was fascinating. It's Genesis 12:1. He now goes on to say, I'm going to make your name great, Abram. But then we see Revelation 7:9. In Revelation 7:9, you see this unnumbered multitude. It's just, you can't count them. But though they're innumerable, you can name the nations. That means when it's all said and done, the nations still matter. God is not erasing the image of God expressed in diversity. He's redeeming it. And there will be a time where all the nations come down and say, worthy is the Lamb. So this is the field. It is inherently cross-cultural. That means not just in Alabama, but in Afghanistan. Not just in Alabama, but in Asia. But not just in the comfortable parts of Alabama where we may have a majority context, but in the other parts, among minorities. And if you're a minority, that means not just among minorities, but among majority. It's a holistic expression, geographically and ethnically, of the glory of God, that his ways would be known. There's 4 verbs that jump out from this passage. Know God. God, we want you to be known. Praise God. We want you to be praised. Enjoy. We want the nations to shout for joy, to rejoice. We want you to be enjoyed. And fear. That is worship language. This is a call to global, local worship of the one and true living God. Here's why I said that. The goal of missions is not missions. Missions is a means to an end. The goal of missions is worship. Piper says it better than me because he's John Piper. Let me read this. I like it. He says this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. You hear that last part? He says, worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. The goal is that people would fall in love with a Savior in worship. Let me frame this idea of worship a little bit more for us. Imagine a tripod. You know what a tripod is? Three legs? Imagine a tripod, and on what sits on top is a camera. Move it. Oh, amen. You remove one of the legs of that tripod, that camera comes crashing down. When we think of worship, depending on your context, you have a tendency to remove one of those three legs. But there are three legs that form right worship, so that we worship God rightly and this whole thing doesn't fall on its face. The first is right thoughts about God. Paul teaches us this in Acts 17. As he's engaging with this city full of idols, he says something. He says, you're worshiping in ignorance. Therefore, you're actually not worshiping at all. The God which you worship in ignorance, I'm going to make known to you. And then he starts to expound on the character of God from creation to now. Right thoughts about God shape right worship for God. But it's not just right thoughts. It's right actions. So you look at the Pharisees. Jesus hammers them. He just goes after them. I was talking with a guy, and he was just like, man, it's fascinating. The way you read the scriptures, it seems that it speaks at those in power with privilege who are stooped in religion, yet it speaks to those who are oppressed and in need of hope. Those who know they need a Savior, man, the scriptures give them life. But those who think they got it together, the scriptures speak at them so that they would know better. And so you take the Pharisees who were doing things, but it wasn't right worship. Well, tithe, and Jesus is like, no, you're neglecting the weightier things. So right worship also includes right action, things that are in accord with what God says is true. So we have those things, but there's another piece of worship that is a game changer. It's rich affections. You could have right actions and right thoughts, but if you remove rich affections, you are not worshiping rightly. This is a call to worship, but it's holistic. You can't read this psalm and not be moved to say, man, this just makes me want to jump and say, yes, God, let the peoples praise you. And that worship language is captured not just in those four verses, but in particularly those two, praise and enjoy. Now, we know this. Praise is a reflex of seeing something that's beautiful. So, this is like marriage season for us as a church, because we're like a church where the average age is like 24, so that means they just want to get married. Amen. Turn up. Whatever. It's true. And so I'm doing a lot of premarital right now, and a lot of my premarital, we're talking to people, they're like, man, you know, I'm excited about getting married, but really, you know, like, she's cool, she's beautiful, but, you know, I ain't going to cry. That's the guys I'm talking to. I'm like, okay, amen. And I always make a bet with them. I'm like, I bet you that you're going to fall on your face in tears when you see her walk through the door. They're like, bet. I'm like, all right, give me your money. Because I'm a church planner, so I'm just like, this is an easy way to make money. And I share my story. Like, I'm a dude who grew up not watching his father die, so I was like emotionally stifled for a little bit in my history. And so I was just trying to, like, just wrestle through emotional intelligence. And I remember when Diamond, when she walked through the doors and chasing after you by tie tripping his plane, I'm like, Dahati, just get to I do. Yes, come on. Because I saw her in all white, and I was just floored by her beauty. And everybody looked at me, they're like, man, Mucci is smiling. Yes, he is. And I was just like, man, you're beautiful. Can you just walk faster? Because, you know, they try to, like, draw, like, you know, let me just kind of draw this thing out. Let me walk slowly, and then I'll speed up. Get close so that I can kiss you. Amen. And, but I praised her. I was shouting, man, she's amazing. She's beautiful. And all men should do that when their bride comes down, because we know instinctively that praise is a reflex to seeing something beautiful. There are multiple calls to praise in the Bible. They show up in the form of what's called a doxology, a word of glory. Ascribe to him glory and worth based on something God has done or something that reflects who he is. Ephesians 3. Now unto him who is able to do far more than... Give him ultimate glory because of his immeasurable power. Jude, the end of it. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless in his presence with great joy. Give him glory for his keeping power, and not just his keeping power, his sanctifying power, and not just his sanctifying power, but his power to supply you with great joy. And then my favorite, Romans 16. Now unto him who is able to strengthen you through the preaching of the gospel, which means that the strength that we need in life is not found with just random counseling or theory. It's found with gospel truth. Now unto him who is able to strengthen, give him glory because he strengthens you, not by taking your mind off of what's difficult, but by fixing your eyes and your hearts on the truth of the gospel. Praise reveals something that's praiseworthy. Whatever the scriptures call us to praise God, they're saying something that's powerful about who he is and what he does. In particular, in Psalm 67, there's two things that are highlighted that I want to spend time on, and it's going to start to move us to a close. The first thing is God's saving power. Your ways being known throughout the earth, your salvation among all the people. God's ways are the ways of life. Psalm 16, you lead me to the paths of life. In your presence, there's joy forevermore. Psalm 119, when I think about your word, which reveals your ways, oh, they're like honey on my lips. They're sweet to my soul. And he says, yeah, when you start to consider the ways of God and how he orchestrates things so that people may know him and be saved, it should move you to praise. Let me ask you a question. Where were you when God found you? Where were you? In your story, where God intersected you with grace, where were you? Would you have wrote it that way? I wouldn't have wrote it the way I did. I would have left out all of the suffering, because that makes sense. But oh, God's ways, that he knew what I needed, when I needed it, so that I would come to know him. He's worthy of praise because his intelligence and his wisdom surpasses ours. His saving power. God, we want to praise you. We want all the peoples everywhere to praise you because of your saving power, your vast ways that lead to life. But the second part, oh man, I love it because our culture is crying out for this. It's found in verse 4. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the people with fairness. Your translation may say with equity, and lead the nations on the earth. I like that. He's saying, God, not only are you praiseworthy because of your saving power, you are praiseworthy because of the way that you demonstrate and execute justice. The execution of justice demands praise of the name of God. Justice is God's rule and reign throughout the cosmos, from an eternal perspective and an everyday perspective. And what he's saying is, God executes justice with equity. Isaiah 11 brings this idea out. Isaiah 11, 3, 4 says this, and his delight, this is talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus, who rules and reigns and has justice in his arms. He says this, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth. That's his word. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Here's what he's going to add. The way God executes justice is not like we execute justice. We like to position ourselves and barter. That's us. We are a bartering people. We think if I just say the right things, if I just bring the right effort to the table, I could get my way, and I need that. So I just need to grow. Let me just kind of posture myself with the right people who could put me in the right positions. That's not God. God doesn't barter. He doesn't barter for blessing, and he doesn't barter for pardon. He executes justice with equity from eternity. Let me explain what that means. That means that the drug dealer who is cooking meth I know that's an issue for Decatur, yes. Let me get those nods. The drug dealer who is cooking meth, the CEO who is embezzling money, the small business owner who doesn't have integrity with his dealings, so he's getting over on his workers, the husband who is cheating on his wife because he's approaching his 50s and he's tired because he thought life would look different, but he's been stuck in the same job. The wife who goes around gossiping because she's tired of her life as is. And she's been torn to shreds by insecurity, so now she wants to tear you to shreds with slander. The young man, the young woman who is ruled by lust, so they have a distorted way that they view the opposite gender or the same gender. All of them will go to hell if they don't repent. And there's no bartering. Well, I'm not that CEO. I'm not the dude who cooks meth. I'm not cheating on my wife. All of them, if you die, if they die in their sins, will spend eternity separated from God. No bartering. Because he judges with equity on the basis of sin and what it does to your soul and how it separates you from him. And there is no amount of economics that you could bring to him and say, well, look at my money. There's no ethnic reality that you could beg him on. No, no, no. It is the reality of sin. He judges with equity in the scope of eternity. But those same people, drug dealer, CEO, husband who's tired and hopeless, he's given up on his marriage, wife who's just going around slandering, man or woman who's ruled by lust, doesn't see a way out. All of them can have eternity with Jesus. Not because they repent greatly for their sin, but because he's made a way and says that no amount of your brokenness is beyond repair. Come to me. That's the equity of the justice of God regarding salvation, regarding eternity. But it doesn't just stay in eternity, it invades the everyday. We are in a culture where if you are on social media, you can't go on any day where you don't see something trending about injustice, justice, or activism. In fact, I would say our generation, my generation in particular, so if you're in that 30 crowd or below, sorry, amen, we have a natural push towards activism because we sense that there's some things in this world that need to be made right. The problem is that push is also selfish and kind of flows out of this sense of I need to matter because we've lost our sense of transcendence and we don't see that our mattering is found in something that's outside of us, namely God, who gives significance because he's made you in his image. But our current cultural climate is screaming for justice. It's just justice that's distorted or justice that's on everybody's individual terms. And we, as the people of God, knowing the justice of God, are able to demonstrate that in truth with equity. Which means, practically speaking, that I am not going to treat somebody differently because of economics or ethnicity in my dealings. Well, that means I'm going to seek out certain friendships and say, well, these are the people that should really be part of a church in my community. I'm going to abstain from other relationships. When somebody is oppressed, man, if they were X race or had X economic bracket, then I would press into fighting and pleading their cause. But since they're not, I'm good to go. No, 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 no. We demonstrate justice with equity no matter where they are, no matter who they are. Man, my heart broke. 42 families for a county. Guys, that's madness. That's madness. 42 for a county. There's two things that's not my problem. God is a father to the fatherless. What if the church adopted an ethic that reflected that truth? We're going to own this problem in our community. Not to gain anything from God, but to demonstrate his just rule and reign, that when you see people without a home, when you see people without a family, this is where the gospel comes down to bear all the more and says, no. God says, you are not alone. You're not an orphan. You have a father now. Justice with equity. And he says that type of demonstration of justice is actually praiseworthy. Praise God, all the peoples, for that. That's the paradigm. It's worship that's rooted in knowing God. It's rooted in praising him for what's praiseworthy. It's enjoying him, but it's also fearing him. Here's how we land the plane. This gospel proclamation and demonstration is a pathway of justice on a global level and on a local level. But here's what's fascinating. It is fueled by something, guys. It is fueled not by need, not by guilt. Let me give you an example. When you want to motivate somebody to do something, do you know what you start with, typically, especially in America? You start with need. I'll prove it to you. Whenever you see that we want to raise money for a family, you don't put the pictures of the well-fed kids up there, do you? No. You put the pictures of the kids and you're like, oh man, like they're like with the fly coming up, and I'm not trying to make light of that. I'm just saying that's our go-to method to try to rouse people to action. If I could make you feel guilty enough by just kind of painting the need, then man, maybe I'll get you to move. That's not what's happening here. What the psalmist is doing is rooting mission in worship as not just the goal of it, but the fuel for it. That's the last verse. He says this. God has produced his harvest. The earth has produced his harvest. God, our God, blesses us. God will bless us. And all of the ends of the earth will fear him. Will fear him. Will fear him. That includes the person who's actually praying and singing the song. It's reverence. It's worship. It's seeing God as astounding. It's like the sun. You look up at the sun and you see how massive it is. And then you start to examine the blessings that flow from the sun. Photosynthesis, plants, oxygen, all of that. Warmth, especially if you're in Miami. Melts the snow if you're in Michigan. And you're excited. You're in awe of it. You appreciate it. You treasure it. But you revere it because you know that the same rays that provide warmth could also kill you if you get too close. That's the Lord. He is the sun of all existence. He provides warmth. He provides life, but if we step into his presence unholy, it will kill us. That's why earlier in the service, when we had the assurance of pardon for our sins, do we know what we prayed? That the presence of God is no longer the thing that we're afraid of. It's the thing that comforts us and produces in us a reverence that leads us to worship. It's the cycle. It leads us to worship, and it moves us to mission. I've been wrestling with this, especially the last month and a half, because here's what we do. You know what? The reason we're not on mission is because we're lazy. We just need to get it together. The reason we're not on mission is because we lack opportunities. It's not the right time, first of all. Again, the urgency is here. And the opportunities are evident. And it's as simple as an invitation that leads you to invest. But it's because we're lazy, it's because we lack opportunities. It's the reason we're not on mission is because we lack competency. Man, I got to go to seminary before I can figure out how to be a Christian and how to share the gospel. Man, I got to be an expert theologian before I can open my mouth and tell the story of God. and how he's working through history to make things right and make things whole, including all humans. And what this is teaching us, and what this has been rocking me with, is the reason that we're not on mission is not because we're lazy primarily, although some of you are lazy. You need to hear that. The reason that we're not on mission isn't because we lack opportunities. The reason that we're not on mission is because we lack competency. The reason that we're not on mission is because we lack rich affections for Jesus. Rich affections for Jesus fuels radical mission. And the reason that we're not on mission, if we're not on mission, is not anything external. It's everything inside of us that says, God, you don't matter that much. Or God, I'm not floored that much by the splendor of your beauty. So I want to press into that, because the only way that we develop rich affections for God is by pressing into the means that he uses to give us much grace, his word, his prayer, and his people. Do you despise those things? Is God's word rich for your soul? Or is it a collection of stories that you just run to every now and then? No. Does it give you life? Does it shape you? Prayerlessness is functional atheism. It is saying that I could do all that I want on my own. I don't need you. I don't need to consult you, God. Do you pray? When you pray, what do you pray about? Is it this? Is it that the peoples would know him? Do you engage with the people of God outside of Sunday? Are you sharing life with them, with each other, hearing stories of how God is at work, hearing stories about how God is actually answering prayers, hearing stories about how God is transforming hearts? Or is it easy to just see each other once a week and then just kind of go about our business until we go to be with God in glory? If we don't press into those things, then we won't have rich affections produced into our hearts. And it's those rich affections that are going to fuel you for mission. Because I was having conversations, I was watching, and people are like, man, yeah, I want to do this. How can we engage cross-culturally? And it's like, well, give us some more strategies. I can't give you any more strategies. I can just give you this. Now run in it. Run in it. Sense the Lord is working around you, and not just around you, in you. And incline your ear to listen, because you fear him and you bow before him in worship. And when you get up off your knees, you live a life that says, God be made much of among all peoples, everywhere, till eternity comes to be. Let's pray. God, we need you to press that into our hearts. We need you to refine in us an ethic that sees the means of grace as non-optional. Your word, prayer, your people. Refine in us a paradigm that sees worship as the end game of mission. Refine in us a paradigm that sees it as the fuel of mission. Refine in us a paradigm that sees all nations, all peoples, globally and locally, geographically and ethnically, as fair game for the gospel. Refine in us, God, an ethic of justice that is strategic and appropriate for such a time as ours. Refine in us a hope that secures our identity not in whether we accomplish great things for you, but in the fact that you know us by name as sons and daughters. And would this refinement lead to radical transformation in this city. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you all please stand?